Hello. I'd like to introduce myself to you. I am Edwin Lewis Crozier. Now, I know that doesn't say a whole lot about me, just hearing those words, but let me tell you what those words mean. Edwin means wealthy friend. Not true. However, it can also mean blessed friend. That one, I hope and believe, is much more true. Lewis, renowned warrior. I will let you just chuckle about that one also for a moment. However, more simply, it can also mean courageous. And I do hope that that is true, at least some of the time. Now, my favorite is Crozier. Crozier means cross bearer. And I certainly hope that is true. Names are interesting things. I love to look up names and I love to look up their meanings. I love to study that. I, of course, can never remember your names and actually can never remember what they mean after I look it up. But it's cool to find those things out. So it's a fun study. Names in our modern day tend to be more about identifiers, how to identify someone. Who is Edwin Crozier? He's that guy over there. Who is it that actually still owes money on this house? Oh, let's look at these documents. Oh, yes, that would be Edwin Lewis Crozier, that guy over there. You know, that kind of thing. In times past, though, and some exceptions today, rather than merely being identifiers, oftentimes names were supposed to be about identity. Here's who this person is, or here's who this parent hopes this child will be. They were markers and said, you know, look, this is the person that they are. Sometimes it was merely just the level of like physical characteristics. For instance, if you happen to be named Fannin, it would mean fair-haired or white-haired. On the other hand, if you were Blaylock, that would be dark-haired or black-haired. Okay, sometimes it was about those kind of physical characteristics and markers. I will tell you, sometimes it was about accomplishments that had been achieved. I know that you guys have wanted to have a famous preacher. Are you aware you have one? Roberts means bright renown or bright fame. What that means, if you know somebody who's named Roberts, that means somewhere in their past, there was somebody who did something so amazing, their village said, that guy, the famous guy. Which is probably better than being named Robert's son, which of course roughly would mean, well, your daddy was somebody important. Sometimes names would reference where a person was from. For instance, Beckstead. That's the word means the stream place. And so that's what you'd call the family that lived outside of the village where the stream is. They're from the stream place. Or maybe they came from the village of Beckstead, which of course would be a place on a stream. That's the family who lives out by the creek. All right, that's that idea. Sometimes the names would reference the family's occupation. Obviously, Smith. There was some type of metal worker. Chandler, a candle maker. Gant, glove makers. Garland, probably a maker of wreaths, but maybe even a maker of crowns was the idea. There, of course, were Sloanes who were warriors, Murphys and Morrows who were sea warriors. These things that identified who these people were. By the way, this is where the word Crozier comes from, because my ancestors were French Huguenots. And somebody in my family at some point, their particular job was in the religious observance there back in the 1600s, was to actually carry the cross in the religious observance. So these names could really mean these kinds of things. We recognize that a rose by any other name would still smell. Probably I shouldn't talk about how people smell in a sermon. We understand that. Sometimes names have kind of an inside meaning, a meaning that's not necessarily conveyed by the meaning of the word, but we all know. So, for instance, one of my best friends named his son Peyton. And I have no doubt that his son would like to believe that means I'm noble, but what we all who know Terry Francis know, that actually means my daddy loves Tennessee football. That's what that means. And then there's Payne. I mean, obvious, right? Of course, that means man from the country. countryman. That's the guy who doesn't live in the village. He lives out in the country and every once in a while comes in and trades goods. That's what that means. And so, guys, with all of that in mind, I would like to reintroduce myself. My name is Edwin. I am your friend, the blessed and courageous crossbearer. And it reminds me, not necessarily what my parents thought, because I know they didn't look up what those words meant. But it does remind me, here's what I'm supposed to be. And so I like that for me. Names are fun to study, but there is one name that comes out above all names, a name that outshines all others. And whether you're interested in studying what your name means or what your children's names are going to mean, whether you like to find out what the names of people around you mean, there's one name that we must find out what it means. We need to know what it means, and that is the name of the Lord. We need to know God's name. And God's name is so amazing and so profound that it is actually more than a simple word. It is a picture. It's a picture that God himself presented in Exodus chapter 34. As he met Moses, who had begged him to show him his glory. And God says to Moses, well, you can't see the whole thing. I'll cover you with my hand. But the amount that you can see that won't kill you, I'll let you see it. But more than that, as I pass by, I am going to proclaim my name. And as he passed by Moses, this is what he said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, but visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the name of God. This is God's own self-declaration. I have to tell you, I think an argument can be made that this passage right here is the single most important passage in all of Scripture. Certainly, if we are going to judge it by how many times it gets referred to elsewhere in Scripture, it is the single most referred to passage in the rest of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. It gets referred to over and over and over and over again. In fact, so much. Sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing between, is this particular verse that I'm looking at referring back to Exodus 34? Or is this just Exodus 34 so governed what they said about God that this is just the way you talked about God? And so it gets mentioned. I mean, this verse is absolutely amazing. I'm just going to tell you, I know we put a memory verse each week in our program based on the scripture reading that we are doing that week. But if there's only one passage that you get memorized, I really would tell you, start here. Start with these verses. This is the Lord. This is our God. If we want to know him, where he declares himself is where we start. And that's what I want to do this year. I want to start in this passage this year. Each month, I'm going to preach a lesson that comes from this passage. I want us to take a look at these descriptives, these self-declarations that God has made. And so from January through August, we'll be taking a look at a word, a concept found in this passage. From September through December, we're going to take a look at a couple of different conclusions, some applications about all that, some things that we should think about God's name. And we'll wind up in December taking a look at God with us, Emmanuel. Of course, we won't be able to miss talking about that in all of the lessons, but that's what we're going to do. And so today, I want to begin very simply with this very first statement, the Lord, the Lord. I want us to think about our God's name, the Lord. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, Lord, you are the holy God, and your name is to be hallowed and uplifted and magnified. May we never profane your name. God, may we lift you up and serve you and glorify you. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us, for declaring yourself to us. May we get a glimpse of your glory as we spend time today and throughout the remainder of this year digging into your name and who you are and what it means for your nature and your character and your relationship with us this morning as we talk simply about Yahweh, the Lord. May we get to know you better and draw closer to you, but mostly, may we be motivated to be on your side. Lord God, we need you with us. And we ask you to be with us because you are the Lord who is. We love you, Lord God. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we begin this series, I want you to know that even though I'm trying to do my best to hide it, I come before you in weakness and fear and trembling. Because I admit, as I think about this and I prepare these lessons, it takes a certain amount of hubris and arrogance to think that someone, not particularly like me myself, but like us, any one of us, to try to take into our own minds and mouths and words and sermons to somehow try to express the glory of God, even by taking his own words and explaining them, I just have to admit, I know that it's beyond me. It's beyond my skill. It's beyond my spirituality. It's just beyond. In reality, whatever I say today and throughout the rest of this year, it's going to fall short of what God is, who he is, and what he deserves. But I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best, and I hope I can share some things with you. And I don't know if the way I'm going to present it to you is the best way to present it to you. So I'm just going to try real hard. Here, I know as we talk about the Lord, I need to begin with some technical stuff. There's some technical stuff about this word where God begins as he declares himself and brings himself to Moses and says, this is who he is. When we see at the beginning of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when he says, the Lord, what we find here, all right, y'all ready for a word? Here's a word that I hope we can learn. You may want to write this down on your notes. There'll be a test. Theonym. All right, that just means a God's proper name, the theonym. So if we want to get down to the letters that represent the name of God, this is it, the Lord. The letters that are behind this are God's theonym, his name. And so that's where it begins. This is the word, the grouping of letters that represent and identify and tell us his identity. But we need to understand some things about this name. There's a lot of things said about the name of God in the law. The first thing that Israel was told in the law about God's name comes in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this means a whole lot more than just how we speak it, but it does not mean less than how we speak it. And I hope that if the Lord wills, in September, we'll dig into this concept a little bit more about keeping God's name holy and how we use it and how we live it. But Israel was told, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. They were told repeatedly that God's name is holy. Here in one passage, it's mentioned twice. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 10, glory in his holy name. In verse 35, that we may give thanks to your holy name. In that exact same psalm as it's recorded there in verse 29, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This name, not just because it's these letters that go together, but because of what it represents and who it represents and what it means about him and his nature and his character. He says we're supposed to ascribe glory to this name. We're supposed to treat this name with holiness. In fact, while I will admit that the New Testament does not directly reference back to Exodus 34 as much as the Old Testament does, I think even that quote that Chris had in his prayer this morning, that God's name must be, you remember what the prayer is? Jesus said it. Your name must be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Your name must be holy. Your name must be sanctified. He's referring back to this picture of God's name. And we need to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And what was prohibited, according to Leviticus 22 and verse 32, you shall not profane my holy name. That I may be sanctified among the people of Israel, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He says, I'm making you holy. I'm sanctifying you. He says, so you treat my name holy. Do not profane my name. Now, here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that for us today, we tend to limit that down to actually speaking God's name as profanity. Using it as shock or surprise, using it in vain, flippant ways. The Israelites, however, took it a step further. I don't know that we have to have the same approach that they did, but I think we need to know their approach. We need to recognize how seriously they took the idea of maintaining the holiness of God's name, that they were not to profane God's name. And the picture that they had when they considered this idea of profaning God's name was not simply, well, don't say it in flippant, vain, profane ways. Don't say it as profanity. But I think we can get the picture by what Isaiah said about himself in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I did not talk to Chris about this sermon, but did anybody pick up this scripture that he quoted in his prayer earlier? Because he realized this applies to us. This is who we are. We are people of unclean lips. How powerful. Well, from the Israelite perspective, the issue of profaning God's name was not simply, I shouldn't use it in profane ways. But the fact is, I have a mouth that has been and often is profane. I mean, on the first hand, I just spend a lot of time just talking about mundane things, things that aren't holy, things that are just normal. Not that they're bad, they're just normal things. But on occasion, this mouth has said profane, vulgar things. Unclean lips. The idea from the Israelites and these early Jews was that merely taking the holy name of God and pronouncing it on lips that are themselves unclean would profane God's name. And so because of that, they refused to say the name of God in any context, even while reading it. Even when they came to it in their scriptures and it was being read, they would refuse to pronounce with their unclean lips the name of God. So this has produced some pretty interesting things for us when it comes to the Bibles that we read that I want to walk you through. Again, the technical stuff. When we go back to the scriptures, this is the Hebrew word. Now keep in mind, that Hebrew is read from right to left. We read from left to right. So it's very hard. It's very confusing. It's tough to remember. So if you came across this in Scripture, you would be reading it in the Hebrew text. You would be reading it this way. All right? And so if we were going to transliterate this, what we have is the Yod, He, Vav, He. Some people pronounce this Wah or Wow. Okay, and that'll explain why there's sometimes different pronunciation. And so if you take this, Yod transliterates into English into Y. He becomes H. Vav, or Wow, or Wah, however you want to pronounce that, becomes W. Sometimes V, you'll see it. And then, of course, that's also another He, or H. Right, now, we do not read from right to left. We read from left to right. And so that's in English, if we were just going to transliterate it, that's what we would find. Y-H-W-H. My understanding is that this word was actually supposed to be an unpronounceable word. It was supposed to be a word that not only did they never pronounce it, but it's even these letters are put on the page that are like, yeah, how would you pronounce that? And so that's one of the things that we need to grasp. But of course, we've been trying to pronounce it forever, because we don't always have the same view that the Israelites had about it. And so what happened is when the Israelites would come to this word, whenever they would find this set of letters in their scripture, they wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't even try to pronounce this. They would rather use the Hebrew word that just means Lord or Master. It was not necessarily a religious word. It would be the word that you would use to just say, yes, sir. It would be the word that you would use to say, he's my boss. It would be the word you'd use to say, he's the governor or the king. It's just the word Lord. And we know it as, I forgot to tell you this. See, technical stuff. This is called the Tetragrammaton. We'll come back to that one in here in a minute. They would use this word Adonai. Adonai. Okay, that's the word for Lord. We find it throughout the Old Testament all the time. It doesn't always refer to our God, but that's the word that just means Lord, Master. And so every time they came to this word, this is what they would pronounce. This is what they would say. They wouldn't even try to say this. They would say this. So what happened was when the Masoretes came along and they started producing the text that we now use to make our Old Testaments, that's what our Old Testaments, most of them, are based upon. In order to indicate to the readers that they were supposed to pronounce this word as Adonai, they took the vowel markings, because Hebrew was originally a consonantal language. Can you imagine that, having a language that only has consonants? Okay, all it had was consonants. So they came along and they added in vowel markings, and they took the vowel markings from the word Adonai and they shoved it into this tetragrammaton. Okay, so I'm going to, because I missed it a minute ago, I'm going to back up. Okay, that's what this word is called, the tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, grammaton essentially meaning letters. So it is the tetragrammaton, the four letters. When they came to this, they would pronounce it Adonai. And so what the Masoretes did is they took the vowels from this word Adonai and they added it into the tetragrammaton so that you would have Yah, Ho, Wah, or, as we have often heard it, Jehovah. Now, the interesting thing is, my understanding is they weren't actually trying to teach people how to pronounce the word. They were actually trying to signify, when you come to these letters, you're supposed to say Adonai. But, of course, we, as English speakers, for now hundreds of years, have made it into this other word. Leading thought today, I'll just throw this out, leading thought today is that probably the way this would have been pronounced was Yahweh. Although I admit to you, I don't know how we can claim that. And also at the same time claim that it's supposed to be an unpronounceable word. But they say that if they were going to pronounce it the way they pronounced it originally, this would be it. It would be Yahweh. These four letters, the tetragrammaton. Now, here's what's happened. So talking about in our Bibles, when the Hebrews came to Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H, however you want to say it. When they came to that, they would say Adonai. All right, so when the Greek-speaking Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, which we often refer to as the Septuagint, rather than transliterating these four letters, just turning them into Greek letters, rather than trying to provide a Greek pronunciation of these letters, they just used the Greek word for Lord, for Adonai. And that's the word kurios. When we get into our New Testament, the New Testament writers adopted that exact same principle. They did not. So here's what we need to understand. In our New Testaments, we never actually see the theonym, the name of God, the specific letters of the name. They followed that Greek idea of just using Adonai, kurios, which means Lord. It can be used again in non-religious ways, just to refer to masters, to bosses, to kings, to governors. So our New Testaments never have that. Instead, they have the word kurios, and sometimes the other generic word for God, theos. And they just say God. So, all right, what does this mean for us as we're reading our Bibles today? Here's the thing. In our Old Testaments, the Hebrew Scriptures have the word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, and they have the word Adonai. And how are we supposed to know the difference if they're just pronouncing, or they're just writing Lord in there? And most of them do. There's some new translations that are putting Yahweh or Jehovah, but most of them just stick with this idea of Lord. So this approach that the Jews have had about not actually pronouncing the name of God has impacted even our modern translations. So in your Bible, if you're using a translation that does not have Jehovah or Yahweh, whenever this tetragrammaton is found, this is what it's going to look like. So I want you to notice what we have here. We have the word Lord. I mean, that's easy to read, right? I don't have to pronounce that for you. But do you notice how it's typed differently? The typeface is a little bit different. Notice that all four letters are capitalized, but the latter three are just a little bit smaller than the first one. Okay? So whenever in your Old Testament that tetragrammaton is found, the unpronounceable word for God's name, which we tend to pronounce Yahweh, it's going to have this print of Lord. Most of the English translations do that. You might have one that doesn't, but most of them do. Whenever you have the word Adonai, it looks like this. Just a normal typeface, okay? Most of the time, actually, the L won't even be capitalized because most of the time it's in the middle of a sentence and you would just say, you know, my Lord to the governor or, you know, to the master or whatever. But if it was going to be used for God as Adonai, it would be capitalized. So you'd find the L capitalized when it's used to refer to God. Every once in a while, for instance, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, and there's plenty of others. Every once in a while, the text will have both the words Adonai and Yahweh. And when that happens, they will write Adonai like this. And then they will have the word God. But notice again, for all caps, but the first letter is larger. All uppercase, but the first is larger. Okay? Technical stuff. Let me just say this. You needed to know this. We need to know this. We need to know how God's name is used in Scripture. I hope you can remember this, and I hope you find it helpful. I don't think that we have to take the same approach as the Israelites did regarding the name of God or the words that we use as God's name. Because essentially for us, because of all this, God has become the name for us. Lord has become the name for us. And that makes sense for us because we're monotheists. And so even though that word is also, both of those words are kind of generic, our God, as we see it, is God. He is the God, the only God, the one and only God. There is no other God. He's the only one that those words actually apply to. So it makes sense that those would end up being the name for us. However, I would point out, as far as just a word, it would be kind of like if your parents named you human. Okay, so we do want to keep that in mind. I don't think that we have to take the approach that the Jews did, that we, because we are unholy or unclean, are never ever allowed to pronounce the name of God or words that represent God. But guys, I do think we should take very seriously what prompted them to say that. I think we should compare our own perspective of God, His nature, His character, His name, and how it compares to theirs. Because in our day and age, even among Christians, these words that refer to God have become just what we shout out. We use them flippantly. We use them vainly. That is, without real meaning. We use them profanely, not in the sense to honor God. And I'm just going to tell you, and I probably should wait till September, but look, y'all have slept by then, so we'll say it again in September. You put OMG on your Facebook post or your Twitter feed, you are not treating God's name as holy, because we all know what that means. That is a profane use. I'm not saying we have to follow the exact same rule they did, but we have to have the same understanding that our God is holy and His name is holy. And we need to treat it in a way that says our God's name matters. And so I will not profane my God by using these words that refer to Him in profane ways. And I might even, you know what? I might even excise from my vocabulary those words that make everybody else think I'm about to say God's name in vain, but at the last letter I take a left turn. Because our God's name should be magnified. Which is why we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And I need to speak it with that holiness. One other little technical thing that we need to talk about here. And that is something that we find in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God is talking to Moses. It's after Moses has gone into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to do it. And actually put bigger load upon the Israelites. And the Israelites are now saying, Moses, why have you done this? And Moses is going to God and saying, why did you send me? And this is what God says. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham. And that, hey, by the way, did you see how that's spelled right there? Y'all see it? Capital. And then these three uppercase letters, but a little bit smaller. That's our word. He says, I am Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God Himself says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know the word Yahweh. At least that's what it seems like He's saying. However, when we read Genesis, you're going to find this 165 times. Okay? 165 times in Genesis. It's there. all of the patriarchs use it. And so, of course, our skeptical friends and our atheist friends say, see, those people who wrote the Bible, they're so dumb. They have a verse that they made up that said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know this name. And then they have a book where they're using it 165 times. Okay, so let's talk about that for just a brief moment. Here's the thing we need to grasp. There are two possibilities that I see. Maybe there are others, and I'd be happy to hear other possibilities. But the first possibility, I'll just share this, is that Moses was writing Genesis as a teaching tool. He was writing Genesis as a teaching tool for the wilderness wandering Jews to know that their God was the one who talked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their God was the one who did all of those amazing things with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and that their God was really going to get them into the promised land. And so this may be nothing more than just a rhetorical device where Moses, who of course knew the name of God, as he is writing, by inspiration, backfilled in that name. Because look, Moses is not trying to give us a word-by-word account of all the specific words that were said by these people. He's trying to introduce us to God. And he's trying to introduce Israel to God, to their God. And so it's possible that all we have here is that Moses, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't actually say Yahweh, Moses is indicating to the people who are reading his book, it's that God. You know, the one we met, the one we met at the mountain, the one who called himself Yahweh, the one who is the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger. That's him. And I want you to know that. So it may just be a teaching device, a rhetorical device. Here's the second option. And actually, I like this one a whole lot better. Because remember that the name is not just about the letters. I think it's very likely that when God is telling Moses, I revealed myself as El Shaddai. I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a really, really, really powerful God. As God who is almighty. As God who is above everything else. But even though they knew the letters Yahweh, they didn't know what Yahweh meant. And I'm about to show you what Yahweh means. You will always, from this point on, not just know these letters, but you will know what they mean. And I tend to think that's what's happening, because right after this is when he gives his seven I will promises, his seven covenantal promises. I will bring you out. I will be your God. I will do this. I will do that. I think what he's saying is not, they never heard this word. He's saying, they only thought they knew what this word meant. You're about to really know what this word means. And he was going to reveal it not by, here's a dictionary that tells you here's what this word means. Not by, here's a series of 12 sermons that will tell you what this word means. You guys are stuck getting that one. What he said to Moses is, you're going to know what this name means because I am about to wipe the floor with the gods of Egypt and with Pharaoh. I am about to go head to head with them, and I'm going to do it because I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from now on, you will know me as that God. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't get to know that God. I think that's what he's saying. But I will say this. It is just ridiculous to me to see scholars and atheists and skeptics today act like people who read the Bible when it was first written didn't recognize, huh, that's interesting. Moses said they never knew this word. Instead of sitting back and saying, you know what, I bet this means something, I should figure it out. And that's what we need to do. Here's his name. So God tells Moses his name. I almost labeled this one the cool stuff. So we have the technical stuff. Now let's talk about the cool stuff. In Exodus chapter 3, God comes to Moses. And he says to Moses, I'm going to bring you to Pharaoh, and I want you to have him tell my people to go. And in that conversation, Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel, this is in Exodus 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. I couldn't fit it on the screen, but this is where he says, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. He says, this is my name. This is my name forever. And I'm about to demonstrate it in a way that demonstrates, this is my name, the Lord, Yahweh. But let's back up for just a moment. Let's just back up for a moment to consider what's actually happening here. Back in Exodus chapter 2, and I'm just going to tell the story. Back in Exodus chapter 2, we find Moses is raised in the household of Pharaoh. So he has education of the Egyptians. He has the training of the Egyptians. It's very likely that he not only had educational training, you know, philosophical and religious training, but he had even military training and leadership training that would come for those in Pharaoh's house. And so Moses himself, realizing that he was actually an Israelite instead of an Egyptian, thought he was a pretty special Israelite. Can't you imagine that? You can imagine that, right? The most educated of the Israelites, the most trained. He's pretty special. And so he decided he was going to let his people free. And it started one day when he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he stepped up and he struck the Egyptian and killed him and buried him in the sand. And then the next day, he saw some Israelites that were fighting and hitting one another, and he tries to step in between them. Now, he doesn't kill the Israelite that hit the other one, but he steps in and says, guys, why are you doing this? And those Israelites look at him and say, what, you going to kill one of us too? And Moses realized this thing that he thought he had done in secret was known, and if he wasn't careful, he was going to get killed. And so he fled in fear for his life. He ended up all the way in Midian, where he married the daughter of a priest and became a shepherd of that priest's flocks. Now, please keep in mind that Genesis tells us that shepherds were an abomination to Egypt and to the Egyptians. So I want you to know that Moses has gone from being a leader among men to a failed revolutionary to the lowest of the low in his own eyes. That's what's happened to Moses. And one day he is out performing this abominable task of shepherding on Sinai in Arabia, and he sees a weird thing. There's a bush, and it's on fire. It's burning. It's not catching the pasture on fire. See, that's the thing you would be concerned about as a shepherd. Oh, no, that's going to catch the pasture on fire. And that's where I'm sitting with all of my sheep. But it didn't do that. And so he sees it in the distance, and, you know, he's expecting it to just eventually, it'll burn out the bush, and it'll go out. And it didn't. I often sit back and wonder, I wonder how long Moses watched that bush burn before he said, that's weird. And decided to go over and check it out. And from that bush, a voice came forth and said, hold on, you are on holy ground, you need to take your shoes off. And it was the Lord's voice. And the Lord says to Moses, Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made a covenant with them, and I've heard the cries of their descendants, and I've decided it's time. It's time to set them free. So Moses, I've decided I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to walk into his court, and you're going to ask him to let my people go. And Moses gives what is the Hebrew parallel to, wait, what? Me? I already tried that. I failed it. Don't you know who I am? But it actually came out like this. Who am I that I should go and demand that Pharaoh let your people go? And so God responded to Moses. He said, Moses, you're the man. You've got the training. You've got the background. You've got the knowledge. All you need is to believe in yourself. If you would just believe in yourself, I know you can do it. I'm telling you, you can do it. Go do it. See, now I can get away with that because I told you I was just going to tell you the story and you're not reading along with me. But those of you who are actually reading along with your Bibles are like, that's not what it says. No, of course not. That's not what it says. What did God say? God didn't say, Moses, you're the man. Go do it. I believe in you. Believe in yourself. What God actually said was, I am with you. He says, Moses says, who am I to do that? And God says, you're the one I'm with. That's who you are to go do this. And so then Moses asks the question that we've been dealing with. Okay, if I come to them, I come to the people of Israel, and I say, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me, and they ask me your name, what should I say to them? Now, on the surface, this seems like just an informational question. I lack some information. I need some information. And if I had the information, I could do what you've asked me to do. That's not what's going on. It's kind of like, you know, you're on call with a customer support for your debit card or your credit card. And they say, oh, yes, we agree this is a fraudulent charge. We will put the money back on your card. Now, you know very well that credit card companies and customer supports do not communicate with one another. And so, what do you ask? Can I have your name? That's just information. I just want your name so that if it doesn't happen and I have to call back, I can say, you know, whoever is the one that told me this. I got to have the idea. That can kind of sound like that's what Moses is doing here. I just need some information. I just need to be able to put a name to the voice. Can I do that? That's not what's going on. Think about the flow of what's happened here to figure out what Moses is really asking. Moses' first objection was, who am I? And what was God's response? God's response was, you're the one that I am with. And so Moses says, and why does that help? Who are you? I mean, I get it. You're telling me that I should go because you're with me. But who are you? And then God gives his answer. I am. I am who I am. I am that I am. I am because I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. But now neither one of these statements are actually the theonym. Remember that word we learned earlier? They're not actually the specific name. But they are verbs from which the name seems to have come. Because then he says, here's what you tell them. You tell them, the Lord. And he said this word, however it was supposed to be pronounced, Yahweh. Did you tell him Yahweh sent? And Yahweh means something. And God has explained that. What does it mean? It means I am. I am. I exist. I am real. I am true. All by myself. Why do you exist? Because I do. Because I do. He says, I am the one who is self-existent. I am the one who is independent of everything else. I want to teach you another new word. Here's a good one. I actually only learned this word recently. Because, I don't know, we don't teach new words. Here it is. You ready? Aseity. This is the quality. You know, we have sermons about omnipresent and omniscient. But this is the fundamental characteristic of God's existence. He is self-existent. That's what this word means. Having self-existence. His aseity. I share that word with you so when you're talking to your friends, you can sound smart. You could say self-existence. But if you said aseity, they'd be like, wow. Man, they know stuff. This is the word, aseity, self-existent. Here's another word. Here's how the philosophers consider this. Here's the word they use, non-contingent. Let me explain what that word means. You are contingent. Here, do you realize through scientific studies that have cost taxpayers billions of dollars, it has finally been proven that if your parents didn't have children, neither will you. Tax dollars at work. You'll get there, Cameron. Yeah, see, that joke works because of this concept of contingency. If your parents didn't exist, you won't exist. You are contingent on the existence of your parents. You are contingent on the pre-existence of oxygen. You couldn't survive if there wasn't oxygen. You are contingent on the pre-existence of protein. You remember Buddy's lessons? And RNA and DNA and all of those things. You are contingent on the existence of the sun and the existence of this earth. You are contingent on the way the earth goes around the sun. If all of those things didn't happen, you couldn't exist. God is non-contingent. He does not depend on anything. He exists because he exists. If everything else in existence were suddenly to blink out of existence, it wouldn't change God one bit. He just is. In all of that infinite, amazing glory, and so our Bible begins, in the beginning, God. Because he just is. That is our God. And twice he declares it in Exodus 34, the Lord, the Lord. He says, I am. So look, guys, when you hear Edwin Lewis Crozier, what I want you to think of forever and ever from now on is, he's my friend, the blessed and courageous cross bearer. That's what I want you to think. That's what I want to think. That's what I want to be. God says, when you hear my name, Yahweh, what you are supposed to think is self-existent. I just am. I'm not depending on anyone or anything. I have everything I need to be me. And nothing can ever change that. That's what it means when we see that. That's what we're supposed to think. So what? So what? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that we recognize that? Why does it matter that God is I am? When he's saying to Moses, you can go to Pharaoh and this matters, why does that matter? I want to share with you three things. I will point out to you right now that I could make a sermon out of each of these three things. I could go to a dozen passages for each of them to support them. I'm just going to say them in this sermon. You're welcome. But I want us to hear them, and I hope you can see they come from this. Moses says to God, okay, all right. I should go because you're with me. And who are you? God says, I am. Now, why did that matter to Moses going before Pharaoh, and why would it matter for us? I'll tell you why. Number one, because when the Lord says, I am, he is saying, I am in control. He is non-contingent. He is not contingent on anything. There is not anything out there that controls him. There is not anything out there that makes him different than what he is. His character, his nature, his existence is just what it is. And there's not anything that anybody can do to change his nature, his character, his existence. But being the non-contingent being in existence, what we find out is everything else in existence is actually contingent upon him. Understand this. If everything else in existence blinked out of existence right now, it would not change God. But if God blinked out of existence, everything else would fall apart. Everything would blink out of existence. Why did it matter to Moses that God is I am? Because God was in control. He was in control of the Nile. He was in control of the animals. He was in control of nature. He was in control of the sun and light. He was in control of life. And none of those other things were in control of him. None of those things could change him or force him. He is in control. Now, saying that he is in control, saying that he manages, does not say that he micromanages. We're not saying when we say that God is in control that he is making every little thing happen. But we are saying that nothing happens apart from God allowing it. And yes, that does mean that God allows some things he doesn't like, and he does it for his reasons. But I tell you why it matters that God is with us. Because God's in control. Number two, when God says I am, he is saying I am undefeatable. I am undefeatable. Understand what being non-contingent means. Non-contingent means, okay, so you're contingent. You're contingent on oxygen. If somebody were to remove the oxygen from this room, you would cease to exist. If somebody removed from you your ability to breathe, you would cease to exist. But God is non-contingent. Understand what that means. No matter what we do to God, no matter what we do, no matter what anybody does to him, we cannot remove his ability to exist. And we cannot change the nature of his existence. Which means we could throw every bit of our power at him and it's not going to change his existence. And even if the gods of Egypt were real spiritual beings, demons or some type of created beings that somehow gained worship from these people, they could throw everything at Yahweh that they wanted and they could not change his ability to exist. Or even the nature of his existence. Why does it matter to Moses that I am goes with him? Because I am can't be defeated. Why does it matter that Yahweh is with us? Because Yahweh always wins. I'm going to try that one again. Because Yahweh always wins. Okay, I get it. I'm running a little long, but you expected that, so you should have been prepared. I'm undefeatable. I'm undefeatable. That's God. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer loss sometimes. We will. We'll suffer loss between now and the time that God ultimately wins. But our God always wins. When the Lord says, I am, He says, I am in control. When the Lord says, I am, He says, I am undefeatable. When the Lord says, I am, He is saying, I have no ulterior motives. Now, I imagine that most of us today, with our thoughts about power and strength and military might, we think that that undefeatable one is the most important, but I actually think this one is the most important. Because when God says, I am, I just exist, I have everything that I need to exist, I have everything I need to be me, to be what I want to be all that I am, I have all that I need, what He is saying is, I don't need you to exist. And I don't need anything from you to exist and to be me. See, this is the problem that we have in our relationships. We are contingent. And because we are contingent, there's a lot of things that we see we need. And we tend to think that I will get those things that I need from the other people that are around me. And when our relationships are going well, it can be done in a loving way and it's wonderful. But sometimes it's done in a manipulative way. Because I really need a promotion, and so I'm just going to be friends with you because you've got the social equity, and I think you'll get me the promotion. I really just need money, and you're the boss. You're the one that has money, and so I'm just going to be friends with you because maybe you'll give me money. And so we have relationships with people, and sometimes we have ulterior motives. Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody that had ulterior motives? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a relationship where you had ulterior motives? I bet all the same hands should have just gone up right then, just saying. That's another sermon. But here's what we know about God. God exists because God exists. He has everything He needs. And so He does not need something from us. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't ask things of us, because He does. And that's not to say that God doesn't forbid some things, because He does. But I tell you what it does say. When God asks some things of us and forbids some things from us, what we know is it's for our good, not His. He asks those things of us and forbids those things because we need it to be that way, not because He needs it to be that way. If we all ignored everything He ever said, God is non-contingent. He's still going to be exactly who He is and what He is, and we're not going to change that. And so when God tells us things, we know He has no ulterior motives. See, the thing is, you can be merciful to me. And I might think, well, what are you getting out of this? But when God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but won't clear the guilty. It's not because He needs something. It's just because that's who He is. And I can trust Him. So why does Moses want God to go with him? Because, Moses, I got no ulterior motives. I'm not sending you there for something I'm going to get out of it. I'm sending you there because you need it. When the Lord says, I am, He is saying, I have no ulterior motives. When the Lord tells you to use His name with honor, it's because you need to learn how to use His name with honor, not because He needs it. When God calls us together to worship, it's because we need what worship provides us, not because He's some narcissist that wants to hear His praises sung all the time. He has no ulterior motives. I mean, He just is going to be what He's going to be. Our praising Him doesn't make Him any more what He is. So I hope you can hang on to this. Because the name of the Lord means this. He is. And that makes Him the God that we want. I'd like to introduce you to my God. His name is Yahweh. Do you know Him? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles and notes and books away. Thank you so much for your patience. In a moment, we're going to sing another song. But before we do, I want to drive home what is most significant about this. And I know I've told you to put your Bibles away. Feel free to keep them put away because we're going to stand up and sing real quick here in just a minute. But I want to show you one more passage. This one's found in the New Testament. And it's found at a time when Jesus is interacting with the Jews and he's saying some things to them. And I don't have time to give you the sermon that that passage deserves or multiple sermons that it deserves. I just want you to see the question that they asked him. They said to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. And do you see what the Jews did next? They picked up stones to throw at him. Why would they do that? You don't pick up stones to throw at a guy who says he's really old. Why did they do that? Because they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming, I am. That God who called Israel out of Egypt, that God who passed before Moses and declared his name, he says, I am that God. And if he was lying about that, we call that blasphemy. And so they picked up stones to kill him. But I want you to know he was not lying about that. Because in God's self-declaration, we will start where he declared his name in Exodus 34, but I want you to know where it's always going to end. It's always going to end where he declared himself in Jesus Christ. In time past, our God has spoken to us through the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days, he has revealed himself to us through his Son, the I Am. Everything we learn about this is going to lead us to Jesus. I'd like to lead you there this morning. Have you been led to Jesus? He is the I Am. He is the Lord. If we can help you come to the Lord, we invite you this morning to come to the front right now as we stand and sing.